Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to talk about two mountains this evening. We're going to talk about Mount Sinai, and we're going to talk about Mount Zion. We're marching to Zion. And in Revelation chapter 14, there are these who have been redeemed that are standing on Mount Zion. A few verses later, the text says that as they're singing around the throne, so we're talking about a place in heaven. Recently, Phil asked me if I would bring a lesson on this particular passage. A few weeks ago in class, when Jeff was taking us through the book of Exodus and God's people coming out of Egypt in Exodus 19 and 20, they come to Mount Sinai. There was some discussion in that week in that lesson about this particular passage, and Phil and I were talking about it, and I told him that I'd be glad to bring a lesson on this particular passage in the book of Hebrews. So I hope that our study this evening will be both profitable and practical. When you look at the book of Exodus, you find that the recipients of this particular book are Jewish Christians, but they are in danger of falling away from Christ. And you see that throughout the book, and that is a danger today. Just yesterday, I was speaking to a preacher who had moved, he and his family, to Alaska at the beginning of the year. And he has had an opportunity to be on campus at the university there in Fairbanks. And he said recently he was invited to come visit the Humanist Club. And so he did that, and he was trying to talk with them about evidences and things. And so it was basically humanist and atheist, a club there on the college campus. And we're talking 18, 19, 20-year-old young people. And he thought that while he was there, he would just ask them, how is it that you have become a humanist or an atheist? He was just curious about that. And when you think about humanist and atheist, you think about, well, for example, an atheist, an 18-year-old atheist, for example. You're thinking, well, they must have been raised by atheist parents. And that's actually not true. He found that the majority of people that he talked to in this little club, maybe 10, 15 young people, the majority of them, with the exception of one or two, had been in a religious denomination. They were raised in a church environment. All of them, with the exception of just a couple. And, of course, how do you go from 18 years of being taken to church, you know, reading your Bible and this and that, to being an atheist, just completely giving up on it? So he asked a follow-up question, and that was, how did you get to this point? And he said, everyone had the same answer. They said, I was taken to church, I was in a church, I was told what to believe. I was given all of the doctrines and so forth. But I was never told why to believe what I believe. I was told what to believe, but not why. I wasn't given the evidence or the reasons or the whys and the wherefores behind it all. And now I'm questioning it and I'm giving up on it. So it's not enough for young people to know what to believe. They need to know why they believe it. But my point is, they're falling away from that particular religious experience that they grew up in. And that was a phone conversation yesterday. That confirmed what I've seen earlier this year in some other information that I've been looking at. And that is, a lot of young people are leaving their religious background because they're really not grounded in it. They were just taken to church, or they just sat in a pew. They were, for 18 years, they were just taken somewhere. It didn't become their own. And so people are leaving Jesus Christ. Now, this particular book here, the book of Hebrews, is not talking about people who are leaving denominations. They weren't in existence in the New Testament. These are people who are leaving Christ. Faithful Christians now leaving. If you go through the book, for example, and start in chapter 2, you find that some of them were drifting. Drifting is a slow, gradual process. Some people leave Christ in a very slow and gradual kind of way. You can look at chapter 3 and you can see unbelief and disobedience and being hardened by sin. A sin here, a sin there, and they're being deceived. The deceitfulness of sin and hardened by that, the Hebrew writer talks about. A sin here, a sin there, and you slowly get so hardened that you leave Christ. You don't deal with it. You don't deal with it in a timely fashion, so you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can look at chapter 4 and verse 11. They're not pressing on. They're not moving toward the goal of heaven. They're just drifting and going backward. You can look at chapter 5 and verse 11 and see that some of them were not growing and becoming teachers. They're not studying their Bible more. They're not learning more and then teaching that and being active in the local congregation. And so they had some that needed to teach them again just the basic principles, just the first principles of things. And so they weren't growing in their Bible knowledge and use that in teaching. You can turn to chapter 6 and verse 4 and find that some had gotten to the point where they could not be renewed unto repentance, that they had left. And you can get so far gone and so far out that you won't come back. You can look at chapter 10 and verse 25. Some of them had forsaken the assembling of themselves. I don't think we take that seriously enough today. Maybe I hope we do here at Warfield Boulevard, but I'm talking about in other places where they don't take assembling very seriously. And so you just miss here and you miss there. And after a while, it becomes more and more and more until you are just not there at all. And so forsaking the assembling was a problem with some. You can look at chapter 12 and verse 15 and where the writer talks about bitterness springing up, and therefore many are defiled, lest there be a fornicator. Some of them could have had outright worldliness among them when you consider, for example, fornication. But they're leaving Christ. They're gone. They're exiting the church. And so this evening, I want us to consider what becomes the pinnacle of the author's argument here in chapter 12, 18 through 29. In chapter 13 and verse 9, and I see this today, some of them had been taken away by different teachings. Of course, this is going to happen to an 18-year-old when they go off. You know, you get the right professor, you get the right textbook, you get the right group, you're going to be taken down a wrong path. So divers teachings and people who question what your parents taught you, and people who question, and there's nothing wrong with being questioned, but when the young person doesn't have the answers, then they're going to go away into that wrong kind of teaching. So chapter 13, verse 9 is also another indication of their apostasy. The writer tries to exhort them. So in chapter 13 and verse 22, the writer says, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. The whole book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. It's called a word of exhortation. 13 chapters. Bear with this. Read this. Study this. Let it be something to exhort you to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Don't fall away. And the pinnacle or the height of that argument comes in chapter 12, verses 18 through 29 that we want to look at this evening. Chapter 13 is primarily personal admonitions for daily Christian living. So the argument runs primarily that Jesus is the better way from chapters 1 through 12. And so we're at the very height of it here in tonight's lesson. What we're going to find this evening is two basic things. In chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, the author is going to make a list of contrasts between two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he's going to show that Christians have privileges and blessings over and above the Jews of the Old Testament. If we don't realize, brethren, the privileges and the blessings that we have in Christ, when we get a little bit older, we could easily throw those away. And we could exchange it for the humanism or the atheism or something else. We've got to remember every day the great privileges and blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that the author is going to do is he's going to exhort that his readers have a proper attitude toward God. We're going to see in verses 25 through 29 that we have to maintain a proper attitude toward this God whom we serve. Otherwise, worship becomes a bore and Christian living becomes a drag. And reading our Bible is just, you know, I've got better things to do than that. And I'm not going to pray anymore. And if we lower God down, like we talked about last week, we're this great God, our big God, but we just lower Him down, then, you know, we slough Him off. And there's really not much any more reason why I should be involved with Him. So the greatness of God, or our attitude toward God, in verses 25 through 29. So let's look this evening at this great chapter. These two mountains. You know, it's interesting in the Word of God that mountains play a big part. And there are classic, well-known mountains. We just looked at Elijah on top of Mount Carmel and that contest that took place there. And Noah's Ark resting on the top of the mountains of Ararat. And of course, we're going to look this evening at Mount Sinai, the great giving of the law. It stands for that classic moment in Israel's history of the giving of the law. In the New Testament, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Sermon on the Mount and things such as that. Mountains take a very important role in God's Word. And there's this other mountain, Mount Zion. And that's what Christians have. It's not a physical mountain, as we're going to see this evening. It's much more than that. Let's read together Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. And let's go down through the text and learn, I hope, some good lessons for us this evening in an overall way to keep us faithful to Christ so that we don't fall away. For you are not come unto a mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them. For they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall we escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of the book of Hebrews opens up with a contrast between two mountains. This is seen in verses 18 through 24. Verse 18 is talking about Exodus 19 and 20 when the Israelites come out of Egypt and they're there at the base of the mount. And if you want the background to verse 18, go back to Exodus 19 and 20. The ground was quaking, there was fire, there was smoke. It was a very visual and physical kind of thing. So when you read verses 18, 19, and 20, you're reading about the Israelites standing at the base of Mount Sinai as Moses is up there getting the law. And I want you to notice, first of all, that these were Israelites, these are Jews only. It was for them only. Mount Zion is for everyone, both Jew and Gentile, as we'll see in a minute. The second thing that I want you to notice here is that there's an emphasis on the physical. Look at verse 18 and 19 and 20 again. Notice the things that you can hear with your ears and see with your eyes, and you could even smell the smoke. Have you ever been around?
I've been around these big brush fires or big types of fires. You can smell the smoke. Sometimes if you inhale it, you can taste it. I want you to notice in verses 18, 19, and 20 the emphasis on the physical senses. There's an emphasis on what is going on the earth. It's an earthly mountain. But when we come to the church in just a moment, it's not going to be things that you can touch. You can't touch angels. You can't touch angels. We don't see the God who's the judge of all. And when we get down into verse 23 and 24, it's not approached from a physical standpoint. It's approached from what I'm going to call the sixth sense, and that is faith. Our spiritual senses must be in tune in order to approach Mount Zion. It must be something that is done by faith. When we become a Christian and when we remain faithful as a Christian, it's not a physical mountain that you can see and you can see the fire and you can smell the smoke. It's a walk by faith. So notice the emphasis on physical senses versus things that must be approached, verse 23, by faith. Notice another thing, that they were not supposed to touch the mountain. Even if a beast were to touch it, it would be stoned, verse 20, and you can read that in Exodus 19. God said, don't come up here. Don't even touch this mountain. But with regard to the church, it's approachable. Mount Sinai was unapproachable. Don't touch this mountain. The church is something, verse 23, look at this, verse 22, excuse me, you are come unto Mount Zion. It's something that you can approach. And it's strongly encouraged that you and I do. There's an earthly mountain in Mount Sinai. But notice in verse 22, it's the heavenly city. It's not a mountain, but it's a city. And it's in heaven. At Mount Sinai, the Jews received the old covenant. But in Christ, verse 24, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. At Mount Sinai, they were warned on earth. Today, we hear God's voice through Jesus, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, from heaven. Mount Sinai, literally, the earth was shaking like an earthquake. But in the church, we have a kingdom, verse 28, that cannot be shaken. And then last of all, the particular passage of Scripture here begins and ends with fire. Verse 18, there was a physical fire on Mount Sinai, but we serve a God who is a consuming fire. So there are these contrasts between these two mountains. And the contrast is supposed to show, not just Paul in Galatians chapter 4 brought up Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Here, the author brings up Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, not just simply to offer some interesting comparisons and contrasts, but to show that Jesus is the better way. What the Jews came to in Mount Sinai is not what we have in Christ. We have a better way. We have a better covenant. We have better things. When you look at verse 22 and 23, and we're going to do that in just a moment, we're going to break all that down. The seven things that are listed there, we're going to break that down. That's better to be able to come to those things than it is to a mountain that is on fire. All of this is to show that Christians have great privileges over those Old Testament Jews. And they don't need to be falling away from Christ. So notice the comparison and the contrast there. Let's look now at verse 22. The writer says, you have come to, and then he's going to list some things. Let's look at those things.
First of all, he says in verse 22, "You are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The Jews had a physical mountain to avoid. Don't come up here. But Christians have a heavenly city to approach. Mount Zion in Scripture started off as a Jebusite stronghold in David's day in 2 Kings 5. And David went up and took that Jebusite stronghold. Did I say 2 Kings? I meant to say 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 5. After that, it becomes the city of David. It becomes Jerusalem. But then it becomes, when Christ comes and when the new law comes into effect in the church, it becomes a heavenly Jerusalem. Look at that. A heavenly city. The heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason is, after David took that stronghold and it becomes the city of David, and especially when the temple is built there, Jerusalem becomes a place where God says He will dwell with His people. That same figure is carried over now because God wants to continue dwelling with His people, ultimately in heaven. And so Jerusalem continues to be used, not as a physical city, but as a place known for God dwelling with His people, going back to the days of David. This is the city, chapter 11 and verse 10, that Abraham looked for. And this is the city that Christians are to be looking for in chapter 13 and verse 14. We seek after the city which is to come. We don't have this physical mountain. We have a heavenly city that we can be a part of one day, and we need to be living in such a way that we can be a part of that. Number two, he says, myriads of angels. Thousands upon thousands. My version says, an innumerable host of angels. The Greek is literally myriads. Thousands upon thousands. The Jews had angels that gave them the law, chapter 2, verse 2. But Christians have angels that minister to them, chapter 1, 13 and 14. We don't see them. And I don't know if we all have our own personal guardian angel, but I believe God uses His angels to minister to His people. Chapter 1, 13 and 14. We don't see them, but I believe they minister to us. He's starting to talk about the privileges that we have as Christians. Don't throw that away. Number three, he says, "You have come to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn." The Jews had a physical nation, and they had some annual assemblies that they could come to, but Christians have a church, and it's interesting, the word general here means open to all. The word was used in the first century, I believe it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament, used in the first century to mean a marketplace gathering where anybody and everybody could come and be a part of that. The church is open to all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. We have a spiritual family. And when we're born into this family, John 3, 3 through 5, the new birth, we enter into the Lord's church. Matthew 16, verse 18, upon the rock that Jesus built that confession upon which He built His church. Old Testament Jews did not have that. New Testament Christians have that. And he says in verse 23 that they are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The Jews were known for their physical lineages that they wrote down and they kept up with. I'm the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so, who's the son of so-and-so. But Christians have their names who are enrolled in heaven. We had a lesson some time back about the Lamb's Book of Life. And when our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our names are enrolled in heaven. That's a great privilege. God knows our name. Then he says, number four, that you have come to the judge of all. Now, God obviously judged Israel, Psalm 7, verse 11. But Christians have a God who will judge all mankind through Jesus Christ. And as we talked about this morning, when we're faithful to Him, He will be on our side when we stand before Him in judgment. Number five, the writer of Hebrews says that we are come to just men or righteous men made perfect. This is talking about the spirits. This is talking about when we become a Christian and we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into a body of people, those who have even died and gone on before, and they are spirits. They're in the spirit realm, and they're righteous and just. We're a part of that group. And we can be just and righteous and complete in Jesus Christ and in none other. Don't we want to be a part of this assembly by being baptized in His body and remaining faithful? Why give up these great privileges? Number six, he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The Jewish system based upon the old covenant has been done away. And this is the new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated on the cross. It's the covenant that we are under today. It's the covenant described in chapter 13 and verse 20 as the eternal covenant, the one that's going to last until Jesus comes again. And then he says, you have come to this sprinkling of blood. We're studying now in the book of Leviticus. There's a lot of blood in this sacrificial system, but it was imperfect. It could not make the worshiper complete. Chapter 7, verse 19, chapter 10, verse 1. But Christians under the blood of Christ can have complete forgiveness of sins. And the writer says that the blood of Jesus speaks better than that of Abel. You remember, Abel was killed by his brother Cain. And Abel's blood, Genesis 4, cried out from the ground. Abel's blood cried out for judgment. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. And so it's blood that speaks better than Abel. It accomplishes the forgiveness of sins for all mankind, that which the blood of Abel could not accomplish. So look at these things then. Seven things. Starting back with the heavenly city and working your way down through. Number one, we want to go to that heavenly city. We don't want to become unfaithful and drop out and quit because we'll miss the heavenly city. We have an innumerable host of angels that God sends to help His people. We have a church that we can be a part of. And we talked about this morning that we're never alone when we're around faithful, loving brethren. We can have our names enrolled in heaven where God knows our name personally. We can come before God, the judge of all. We can be a part of a group of men and women who have lived faithfully down through time. Righteous, the spirits of righteous men made complete. Maybe you've had a family member that has died and gone on before you that lived faithfully. You're a part of that group and they're a part of the group that you're in, and you can be in heaven together with them one day. Why throw that away? Why give up on all of that? You have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and His blood. And so, chapter 12, 18 through 24 is a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the Jews had some good things. They had some important things. But now under the system of Christ, you don't want to leave Christ and go back to Judaism or go back out into the world. You don't want to do that. You've come to Mount Zion. It is a spiritual relationship. It's not this physical mountain that had some fire and some quaking and some things like that. Gloom and doom. One version has the word doom or dread. You're not coming to anything like that. You're coming to that which is far better than what the Jews had under their system. Don't throw that away. Don't give that up. Come with me now to verses 25 through 29. The second thing that the writer does,
in addition to giving a comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, is to talk about how that we as Christians need to have four proper attitudes toward God and His Word.
Knowing that we have far better things under Jesus Christ, what must Christians do now in their attitude and in their disposition toward God? Number one, the first thing they need to do is keep our ears open, hearing God. See that you refuse not Him that speaks. Keep our ears open always to God's Word and God's warnings. It's easy to close our ears. It's easy to stop listening.
That's why daily Bible reading is so important, because it's us keeping our ears open to the Word of God. Don't refuse Him. And here's the reason that the author gives.
For if they escaped not, if they, that's the Jews who came to Mount Sinai and then later wandered through the wilderness, if they escaped not when they refused God that warned them on earth, much more shall we escape who turn away from Him that warns from heaven.
When the Israelites stopped listening to God, and it wasn't long after coming out of Egypt that they did that. I don't want to listen to him about this. I don't want to listen to him about that. Many of them fell in the wilderness because of them stop. They wanted to stop listening to God.
Don't do that. When they did that, they did not escape. And we won't either. So always keep our ears open to God speaking to us. It's interesting. Look with me at verse 26. Yet once more will I make to tremble not only the earth, but also heaven. We don't have time to fully explore this point, but turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. This is a quotation from Haggai chapter 2. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing, if you'll turn back with me quickly to Haggai, he's making the point in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai's talking about how that Persia and others will give the Jews money and other kinds of things to come back and rebuild the house of God. And so it's like God shaking the nations and making them give up their physical things. Haggai 2 verse 6, yet once a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the precious things of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. God is going to shake the nations and cause them to give of their money and other things. And we know that Darius did that and others, giving those things to the Jews who can come back, even money to rebuild the temple. So that's the original setting there. The Hebrew writer takes off on this idea of shaking things and applies it to his situation here in chapter 12. Come back with me now to chapter 12. Yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made. Look at that in verse 27. The things that are made are going to be shaken and eventually done away. That's the physical creation around us. Mount Sinai physically was shaking. Back in verse 18, it was shaking. God is going to shake again the things that are made. The physical world around us eventually is going to be gone. He mentions that back in chapter 1. It's going to be like a garment that is rolled up. But what's going to remain, verse 28, is a spiritual kingdom which cannot be shaken. We need to be a part of that church, that kingdom. One day, the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. They're going to be gone. But the things that remain are that church, that kingdom, that we can be a part of. We need to keep listening to God. Number two, we need to appreciate what God does for us. Look at verse 28. Receiving a kingdom, the church, all those things mentioned back in verses 22 and 23 and 24, receiving that kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Your version might say thanks or gratitude. We need to appreciate God. We need to keep listening to Him. Number two, we need to appreciate Him for what He's done for us, what He's given to us. We show that in our worship. We show that in our daily living. We show that in our singing and our praying and remembering His Son and the Lord's Supper. We need to appreciate God. Number three, we then need to turn and serve Him. Look at verse 28. Let us have grace or gratitude or thanks whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe. These words are used earlier in the book in chapter 5 with regard to Jesus praying to His Father and Noah being moved with godly fear, preparing the ark. We need to be careful that we don't engage in some sort of consumer-oriented worship. We're seeing that a lot today. Where we come in, what did I get out of it? Did it make me happy? Did it fit my approval? Did the message match what I thought should be done? Did the song leader do what I thought he should have done? Did the Bible class teacher do what I thought he should have done? This consumer-oriented religion that we see a lot in the denominational world. Where if it's not to my liking, I'm going to go somewhere else or I'm going to quit or something. It's got to be up to par. It's got to be up to speed with what I want. Look at verse 28 again. It's all about us directing our attention toward God, not the other way around. I need to come to God with reverence and awe. It needs to be God directed, not me directed or consumer oriented directed worship. And reverence and awe is a seriousness of who God really is. He is our big God, to borrow from last week. And I think it'll help our worship service. And it'll help our daily living. And then last of all, after we continue hearing Him and keeping our ears open, after we appreciate who He really is and we're grateful and thankful for all that He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we continue a service, a worship that is God-directed and not me-directed, finally, we have respect because He is a consuming fire. The section here opens and closes with fire. Let us take God seriously. Back in chapter 10 in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The same God that made Mount Sinai quake is the God who's the judge of all that we will face one day. And so, let us take Him seriously. A lot of times folks look at the love of God, but they won't look at the other aspects of God. There's a goodness and there's a severity, Romans 11:22. And a lot of times people want to look at the love of God and the grace of God and the blessings of God, but they don't want to look at that other side. He's a consuming fire. And so let's take that seriously. Yes, He loves us. But when we turn from that love, He will be severe with us. And that consuming fire ultimately will be His doing when He consigns us to hellfire and the lake of fire, which is the second death. So let us take God very seriously. We're going to sing the song of encouragement this evening, Zion's Call. Much more could be said about that chapter. I hope that that overview reminds us not to fall away. And it's not just young people who fall away. There are adults who fall away. So let us be reminded this evening of the great privileges and blessings that we have in Christ. You have come to, and then those seven things. And let us remember our attitude toward God. Maybe you can start that great attitude this evening by hearing Him as He calls you through His Word to come and be baptized into Christ. And then you want to walk out grateful and you'll continue serving with reverence and awe and you'll understand the God you face is a consuming fire. If we can help you to make that decision, if we can help you to come back, we want to do that. And for those here this evening who are living faithfully, you're striving each day to serve God, what a great privilege it is. Remember that as you go throughout the week. If you face any challenges this week, just remember the great privileges and blessings that you have in Jesus Christ, and hold on to those and keep those things, knowing that one day we can be a part of that heavenly city, that heavenly Jerusalem. Keep being faithful. If we can help you to bring your life to Christ, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?